When Dr. Kittle came in, they asked, "What are you going to do, doctor, if Elkhart signed on with this bill?" "That I will probably resign and join a liberal Missouri Senate congregation."
I guess the response is nearly there, but nearly is still a myth. But anyway, yes. Next time I see him, I'm going to remind him of that statement and find out if he said it. Gerhard Krodel, one of the two brothers, the Krodel brothers. Dr. Lunning, I think this is the brother of the man who was on the staff of the Lutheran World Federation at Strasbourg for a time. James Nestigen, a very excellent scholar at Luther Seminary. I only mention those I know a few things about. When I say he's very excellent, it does not mean the others are not excellent. Now, Nestigen and Forde, the next document, themselves. Yes, question. The Luther Seminary in St. Paul, I've worried about it because there's so many there. The Luther Seminary in St. Paul holds something of an unordinary, I don't know if you'd say unique, but not in the ordinary reputation within the LCHA. They have 8 seminaries. And this one represents what is called by some people within the LCA that upper Midwest mentality. In other words, they are the people who very adamantly were behind the ELCA Episcopalian agreement. Adamantly against that. They were strongly against it. And frankly, many of the men from that faculty would say, that's because we're good old Haugian Norwegian pietists. We don't like bishops. Hauge was a Norwegian layman who did not even believe it was necessary to have clergy. They were all right, but he was a lay preacher, always getting in trouble in the last century in Norway. And he was brought, I mean, his disciples or his followers came in strong numbers to this country. Very active in missions and in evangelism. This seminary then has a reputation like that. It's the largest of all their seminaries. And it has that Norwegian background. The old ELCA, which was before that, 1947, when they changed their name to the Norwegian Synod of North America, something like that. The third document that we're looking at is that from the two professors at Luther Seminary, Gerhard Forde and James Nestigen. Gerhard Forde is probably the most honored and respected theologian of that Norwegian strain of Lutheranism in North America, the old ELC, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, a name that they took in 1947, moving away from the title of the Norwegian Lutheran Church. He's recently retired. He's an excellent writer. Here is what they do. They address an open letter to pastors, members, and friends of the ELCA. "These are perilous times for our church. Discussions and assembly actions called to a common mission, which is the agreement between the Lutherans and Episcopalians, and the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification, have precipitated what can only be considered a grave confessional crisis. The confessional witness is being shunted aside by those who are supposed to expound and defend it. Like many of you, we are deeply troubled by this crisis. The crisis comes about not so much because the confessions of the church are overly ignored, although there is plenty of that, but rather because even when invoked, there is little careful investigation or exegesis of the confessional documents themselves, their history and significance. To say exegesis means to look at the text and see its true meaning in its original." Now it goes on. "Thus the confession is being emptied of content. Disputants will say, for example, in my opinion, the situation is not serious enough to warrant the claim that we find ourselves in statu confessionis." That means in a state of confession. When you are in disagreement with your own church about something, you declare yourself to be in a state of confession. In other words, I confess before my church that I disagree. "Individual opinion is substituted for careful interpretation. By what right is such judgment to be made? For that matter, what authority does a church assembly have over against the confessional writings of the church? There's a tendency to assume that since the assembly has spoken, the case is closed. But if the assembly decision conflicts with the confession, the case is just beginning. This precisely is what we need to talk about. By what right, for instance, does our leadership sign agreements with Rome? Judgments are made. Not there is no proof, but there is no proof, no substantiation of the opinion, no confessional warrant for the action. Pastors and laypersons with legitimate confessional concerns are dismissed without reason. And so we are left with a collection of opinions with no reassured content. We are just adrift. This is our crisis. And let me pause there for a moment. They are left adrift because they do no longer have the anchor of the confession. The confessions they are referred to, but they're without any real attention to their true meaning. It's superficial. And the church gets together and takes a vote. The church has no business taking votes about something so serious. In the old church, they called this consensus. What do they mean by that? If the church got together and they found out that there was a crisis of disagreement, they would find out how, you know, maybe by a vote, that there's so and so many people that are this opinion, so many that opinion. And they'd put it aside and say, let's discuss it more. Come back again, let's discuss it more. That would go on for years. They had the patience to deal with it. It has to be dealt with in that way until we all come to consensus. We are too enamored with a mere democracy and democratic idea of voting. If the majority wins, that's it. Now, that doesn't take into account the feelings, the confessional opinion and like and position of those who are the weaker brother, weaker in the sense they don't carry the vote. And so the church has a lesson here for today that something so serious. For instance, it is the custom in our church that when a congregation meets to elect a new pastor, very, very important thing, the district president or his advisor will do something like this. The votes on the ballot mean Pastor so-and-so had this many votes, so and Pastor so-and-so this many votes, Pastor so-and-so this many votes. May we move to remove one name from the ballot? They move that. So now it's between two people. And let's say the vote is not real close, but it's close enough. And the pastor, the president will now say, may I call for an acclamation, a vote of acclamation. In other words, that everyone would vote for him. And they make it a unanimous vote. That is always what they try to do. Now, should there be some there who vote and they cannot make that vote, then it is his responsibility to ask them, does this indicate that you know something about this man or the condition of his ministry with us that you cannot accept? If so, you must tell us. If they cannot, they say, will you accept his ministry? Now, they either say yes, or if they cannot, then the thing becomes very serious because they are becoming obstacles to the consensus of the community. And they have to be dealt with in a Christian loving way, but one that could lead to excommunication, in the older days at least, because they had no just cause for their opinion. They could not bring justification for it. That's how serious it was that they meet a consensus. Now, when there's something so important as this, it's not a matter of so many votes against so many votes. It should never be left there. Third paragraph, or fourth then, of the letter, when there is just a collection of opinions with no content, church officials provide an agenda of their own. Having lost our bearings, we succumb easily to thought and practices contrary to the confession. What we need now is a return to the confessional teaching and practice of our church so that we know where we stand in times of peril. This should not be misunderstood as anti-ecumenical. We should support those who are concerned about the matters before us. Indeed, we could profit from a series of confessional congresses to study these matters. There is a real danger that we will just grow tired of the whole matter and allow the momentous issues before us to be settled by default. We must not do that. We are called to be true to our confession. This is where we must stand. And so their letter is sent out. As a consequence of this letter, a group of pastors in the Mid-Northwest have called for just such a conference of confession to be held in August, and that probably would be the first of a series, maybe. One of the things that I find ironic, if I know the history of this well enough, and I may not, is the fact that these professors represent a church, part of which, at least in the past, had what was called a mere historic view of the confessions. In other words, there were four basic views of the Lutheran confessions in North American Lutheranism in the last century. One was a group of a large number of Eastern Lutherans who ignored them. They did not even have them part of their constitution. There was another group that accepted them, but in a sense they accepted them kind of as a standard that formed a principle. In other words, you didn't pay attention necessarily to what they actually said about every detail, but they formed a general principle. The gospel is important. And you use that as kind of a guide. But it wasn't as if the fact that when it says this about ministry, when it says that about predestination, that is what we confess. It might be, well, that's what they say. Now let's see if this forms a guide. The Midwestern group that followed out of Iowa, for instance, was a group that said they're historic. In other words, they're part of our history. They're part of our important heritage, but they don't necessarily speak doctrinally to us today. So that in many of these ELCA seminaries, it is my understanding that they no longer teach it in systematic department, but in the historical department. Now that says something. Now at Luther, they teach it that professors from both join together to teach it. And I'm wondering if maybe not they, in a sense, are recovering, and maybe that's not fair, because maybe they've always had this sense that they are doctrinal. But anyway, that this is a good sign. That we have a group of Lutherans in the ELC who are very concerned that the confessions still have a doctrinal, set the doctrinal standard for our church today. They confess for us the way in which we interpret the scripture. And so that is their concern. Now we turn to another document. Wait a minute, before I do that, I just want to make reference to another letter that came. In Cambridge, a man I know about, but I do not know personally, Professor Rex, Richard Rex, at Queen's College and at the Divinity School at the University of Cambridge, a Roman Catholic scholar, but a man who has a great admiration for Martin Luther, was highly critical, or at least, let's put it this way, he raised serious questions about this document. For instance, he said things like this. He said, addressing a conference in Cambridge on September 13th, Rex quoted Lutheran beliefs that he said were irreconcilable with Roman Catholicism. He claimed that Lutherans denied human cooperation in justification, and that Lutherans also asserted that sin remained after baptism. He also quoted what he said was the Catholic view that the guilt of original sin was taken away at baptism. Quote, progress has been made and each side has a clear understanding of the other's position. I wouldn't agree that the reformulations have been fully successful in allaying anxieties on both sides. And so his concerns were expressed there, but that's only one theologian out of the group. Now, if we turn to Dr. Berry's letter, which has caused considerable controversy, this, as you may or may not know, was published, first of all, in the national paper of USA Today, and in about 14, 13 other national papers as a full-page ad. It's a comment on the Lutheran Roman Catholic relations. Quote, you may have heard that a declaration was signed that claims to resolve a key difference between Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church. What you may not have heard is that more than 45% of Lutheran church bodies in the world did not support the declaration. Now that's quite a remarkable figure. Quote again, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is the oldest and second largest Lutheran church body in the United States. We would like to explain why we could not support the declaration. We rejoice that we have much in common with our fellow Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. Because of what we have in common, we are committed to working together toward true reconciliation of our important differences. We could not support the declaration because it does not actually reconcile the difference between us concerning the most important truth of Christianity. What is that truth? God loved the world so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life in our place and to die for our sins. God declares us to be totally righteous and completely forgiven because of the death, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God gives us eternal life as a free gift through trust in Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that something more than trust in Christ is necessary for us to be saved. It teaches that we are able to merit, through our works, eternal life for ourselves and others. We believe this teaching obscures the work of Jesus Christ and clouds the central message of the Bible. Therefore, despite what has been reported in the public media about the Lutheran Roman Catholic Declaration, very significant differences remain in regard to how we understand salvation, in fact, a fact that the Roman Catholic Church acknowledges. We pray for genuine reconciliation of differences among Christians. Our church is intent on working for the day when the pure gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed with one voice. We will continue to work toward true reconciliation. Now, the responses to this were varied from various sides. It was reported right after it came out that in Wisconsin, six bishops of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America said that they were saddened to read the statement that Dr. Berry's advertisement was, it saddened them. I'm trying to find the details. These bishops, along with them, were eight Roman Catholic bishops representing Wisconsin diocese, including Archbishop Weakland of Milwaukee. The joint declaration I'm trying to find their comment now specifically. The Wisconsin ELC and Roman Catholic bishops said that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod president misstated Roman Catholic beliefs. Quote, we have learned from our participation in ecumenical dialogues over the years the need to express accurately and clearly the beliefs of our partners as they understand them. The LCA and Roman Catholic bishops said in their ads, the Roman Catholics could not recognize their beliefs as expressed in the statement of the Missouri Synod president, end quote. The Wisconsin bishops acknowledged differences still exist between Lutherans and Roman Catholics and said, quote, they are not on the level of belief about this aspect of justification, as the Joint Declaration makes clear. They're not on that level, they said, end quote. The bishops also pledged to work together to examine other disagreements that have divided the church. And then they quote Berry's statement about the church and what he says. And then it also cites the fact that Dr. Ralph Bowman, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President Emeritus, criticized Dr. Berry's ad, and that it quotes that at length. If I can come back to that in a moment. Okay. Now, in this statement about the ELCA bishops and the Roman Catholic bishops, they do not find in that statement their agreement. Now, as a response to this, Dr. Berry's office came out with a 26-page documentation. Now, some of the criticism of this ad is the fact this is not the way to deal with theological issues. And I think you would have Dr. Berry saying, you're right, normally speaking, that's not the good way. It's too brief, you can't get into details, you can't be accurate, you can't have a exchange. Nevertheless, having discussed the pros and cons of that, he felt there are too many people today who hear, this is the Lutheran, especially the way in which the press did this. Much of the press made it. The Lutherans and Roman Catholics now are in agreement. They will soon be together. I heard reported to me by a young lady from California who said that her pastor, Missouri Synod pastor, said, it won't be very long when we will be getting together. She's about to marry a Roman Catholic who is becoming a Lutheran. And the pastor had said something. He said, although you know that before long we will be together. I said, well, maybe he was just kidding. She said, no, he was serious. So anyway. But there is also a history of this recently, that when the ELC made statements that the Missouri Synod was lumped in with it, one of the most infamous, or the most notorious, or whatever you want to put it, had to do about the doctrine on sexual, on the sexuality, I guess it was, in which it talked also, among other things, about homosexuality. And listen, many, many people within the ELC were themselves offended by it, so much that it was withdrawn, rewritten in a slightly altered form, and then they brought it out again. But there were Missouri Synod churches in the country with putting on their signboard, we are not the church of the sex statement on sexuality. In other words, we were being lumped in with them, and Dr. Barry wanted to make that clear. The same kind of question was being raised by some Roman Catholics. By what authority do they speak for World Lutheranism? Or by what authority do they speak at all? And he felt it important to address that, and also to point out that in actual fact, the statement itself does not represent what the Roman Catholic Church still holds. Now there is the real rub for the Roman Catholics and these people. It says here, very specific in a statement, he does not represent the true position of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, on another document, you have internet sites. And if you want to have the full 26 pages of Dr. Barry's thing in which he deals with various issues and various items, and including the German theologian statement, the other statement, but also the full statement of this, he cites the fact that from the Catechism and other of the Roman Catholic Church and others, that he is here. This statement is almost, as it were, a quotation of what you can find in the Roman Catholic Catechism and other places of their teaching. Now, if that cannot be found in the Joint Declaration, this is still the Roman Catholic statement, is the way he would put it. That's what his claim is. This is the Roman Catholic statement. Whether the JDDJ represents that or not. And it is my reading that Nash and Gray, in an article in the I keep forgetting the name of the thing. The Catholic World Report, titled "Not a Full Agreement," a commentary on the document, are in a sense saying the same thing. For instance, let me just read you a couple things. The anathemas would still apply morally to a Catholic who espoused the Joint Declaration without the doctrinal clarifications of the annex. The Catholic Church and Lutherans acknowledge that although they can both confirm the Joint Declaration in its entirety, there is still not currently full unequivocal agreement between the two parties on all the doctrinal issues mentioned in the document. And then there was a later follow-up letter in which Nash himself clarifies what he means that they're not fully in agreement. So Dr. Barry defends his letter on these grounds. Number one, as a pastoral concern. Number two, to tell the world where we really stand about this, that this does not speak for all world Lutheranism. 45% of Lutheranism did not sign this, and that's a considerable amount. And he addresses that more to the public press than to maybe the churches involved themselves. And so, finally, to say, do not be deluded by the Joint Declaration. The Roman Catholic Church still teaches it. Yes. And that very well could... See, but this is one of the points that Charles has been making. The Roman Catholic Church has never said it's by faith alone. And they say, while you may, Lutherans, say that it's by faith alone, you have no right to compel us to say it's by faith alone, because the language of faith alone is not in the Bible. Now, if you're going to say that faith alone means Christ alone, we'll go along with it and say it's Christ alone. Now, Dr. Berry is now saying, but do you really say that? Look at what else you say in the catechism and the like. And we want to get into a little bit more of that before we quit tonight. If we understand faith as Lutherans, it can mean several things, but fundamentally, the most important way, when we hear the word faith, what we should be hearing is, it's receiving the gifts of God. It's actually God himself that comes into us. It's not an action even on our part. It's just the instrument that God has given us to receive his promises, his blessings. So in that sense, we can say it's Christ alone. A comment here, I'll try to make an announcement about it. My own personal, and I emphasize my own personal interpretation of what Dr. Bowman was saying, was the fact he says, I know of no one in our church body who would disagree with the ad statement on the gospel of Jesus Christ or its promise to work toward reconciliation among Christians. However, the fact that thousands of members of congregations of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod are chagrined by the ad, not only because of its misleading statements about the joint statement, as well as the position of the Roman Catholic Church, but also because ads in the public media are not a helpful way for church bodies to deal with their differences. He also offered an unofficial but very profound apology to those who may have been offended by Barry's ad. All right, now, the letter of Dr. Bowman in the first place questions, if I recall correctly, by what authority does Dr. Berry speak on behalf of Missouri Synod Lutherans, especially since so many of them disagree with him? And secondly, the matter that he misrepresents their view and that of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I guess it's arguable, but I have understood what Dr. Berry to do is, number one, he is the elected president of the church. He is called to be a man who is, in the old word of a bishop, a superintendent, one supervises in terms of matters of doctrine. And I think he has every authority to talk on behalf of the Missouri Synod. I would go on to add much more than Dr. Bowman does, because Dr. Bowman is no longer in that office. And it seems ironic to me that Dr. Bowman says, in effect, I speak for a lot of Lutherans out there who disagree with him. What authority does he have to do that when he's charged Dr. Berry with not having the authority? But this is my personal opinion. I think that there was a great pain amongst many Lutherans. In fact, I heard that KFUO, when this was discussed, had more call-ins against Dr. Berry's statement by Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors than by any other group. And that's so sad. It's disturbing because, I mean, see, this is one of the problems with doing it this way, because it's brief and maybe it's easy to misunderstand what's gotten at. If the documentation could have been sent with it, maybe it would have given greater strength. But we've already discussed why he felt it was important to do that at that time. Well, I think it's the fact that he feels, as the Roman Catholic bishop said, the way in which Dr. Berry talks about the Roman Catholic position, it teaches that we are able to merit through our works eternal life for ourselves and others. The statement itself says we are not able to merit it. And it seems as if, well, this document itself says one thing and this says another. And what he doesn't make clear in this letter is, I'm not talking just about what the declaration itself says. I'm talking about the Roman Church's teaching officially today. And so in that sense, it could be misunderstood. And I think that may be why Dr. Bowman makes that comment, you see. There are other documents and letters we could have. There's another item that came out in September of last year. The Vatican's indulgences prompt Protestant anger. Out of the Protestants who are angered by it, I don't see any from the Lutheran Church. In fact, the Lutheran World Federation is quoted, and they said that they is about the fact that they've come to agreements about that. The Lutherans' only comment was the fact that we're agreeing on the doctrine of justification. Any questions so far? Yes. I haven't checked their literature, and I mean to. I, of course, assume that they are... of course, they did not sign the document. They were probably not even invited to. But I'm sure that they disagree. I've heard from someone to say that I should check what we still call the Quartalschrift, the Wisconsin Synod Lutherans, and their newspaper, because there are comments in, but I'm not familiar with what they said. One of the most hopeful things is the fact that having been denied access to the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue, we have now been invited officially to send a representative who is an observer. And a member of our faculty, Professor Arend, is such an observer, and I think he's attended at least one such meeting. And he has said, I've been received very cordially. I'm invited to say, talk at any time I want, make any comments I want. So that is at least a positive sign. And in some respects, I think that probably it may have been at the very instigation of Bishop Anderson himself. I'm not certain, but I think that could be. Having stated on our campus the reason why we were not invited to such meetings, maybe he heard in our concern the fact and our protest that we would like to be there, and he responded that way. Yes, Charles.
Isn't that the official position of the Lutheran Congregation?
Yes. Probably not very well. I thought we'd made that clear the first night, but in other words, we would like to be full participants in all the dialogue. We feel we have something to contribute. With the Orthodox, with the Anglicans, whoever, that we would be happy to be fully in participating in the dialogue and discussion. Well, yes, I thought I made that before, that it was stated that after the formation of the ELCA, the ELCA, in renewing their dialogues with the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox, the Episcopalians and others, it wasn't as if they wrote to the Missouri Synod and said, you're not invited. They just didn't bother to invite them. But it was a deliberate action, according to Bishop Anderson. We were not welcome because we were seen to be people who were not committed to the dialogue in the way of the others. I think it was good. I think he said it more like this. He said, when you have three parties sitting at the table, Missouri Synod, the ELCA, and the Roman Catholic, and two of them come to agreement about something and start to write the document about that point, and the third party says, well, I'm not comfortable with that. We change it for their benefit. And at the end, the whole document is something that we've kind of written for their benefit, and they still refuse to sign it or agree with it. He said, that gets frustrating. Well, you can imagine it's frustrating, you see. And he said, that's not helpful, in a sense. So in some respects, I guess it's the fact that it's the kind of challenge to Missouri that if you're going to be there, you got to put up or shut up. In other words, if it's going to be written the way you want it, then you got to sign it. Now, I think what might be said is, well, bits and pieces of it were written the way we want, but in the end, the whole overall package was not still. And part of it is the fact that, you see, many of these documents are meant to be very brief. They're deliberately meant to allow certain ambiguities. Ambiguities are seen to be very positive in the modern world. In other words, to leave things that can be interpreted this way or that way, because it leaves a little bit of leeway. And Lutheranism has traditionally been against ambiguities and wants to have a fuller statement rather than a lesser statement. Yes, Charles.
You were considering taking a look at the original John Declaration,
yeah,
to show us an ambiguous statement that Roman Catholics and Roman Bishops in a way different from
Luther. I don't even know if it's ambiguous, but the original document is what's the page number? It's 5 of 15. It's the one that has the number 4, explicating the common understanding of justification. 4:1, human powerlessness and sin, and then mainly 4:2, justification as forgiveness of sins and making righteous. And it's the fact that it says, and making righteous, that is the one that is troublesome or worrying. When Avery Dulles, in his article, outlines the issues, he states it in this way. Is justification the action of God alone, or do we who receive it cooperate by our response to God's offer of grace? Number two, does God, when he justifies us, simply impute to us the merits of Christ, or does he transform us and make us intrinsically righteous? Now, the language of imputation is there. Let's read paragraph 22. We confess together that God forgives sin by grace and at the same time frees human beings from sin's enslaving power and imparts the gift of new life in Christ. When persons come by faith to share in Christ, God no longer imputes to them their sin and through the Holy Spirit affects in them an active love. These two aspects of God's gracious action are not to be separated, for persons are by faith united with Christ, who in his person is our righteousness. Both the forgiveness of sin and the saving presence of God himself, because Catholics and Lutherans confess this together, it is true to say that, and it goes on. Now, this is our central thing, and we will come back to refer to some other parts, especially paragraph 15 as part of it. The history of this, to recall what happened, is the fact that Lutheranism said that there's an extrinsic righteousness, and the Roman Catholic said there's intrinsic. What does that mean? To put it this way, Luther described the fact that my life right here is, in his graphic language, like a dunghill. It's dirty, it's filthy, it's smelly, it is sinful. What God does is come along and he doesn't wash it, clean it, and make it into something other than dung. What he does rather is he covers it with the cloth of righteousness. All my filthy rags are as unclean as the prophet says, you know. And so it's in also in the image of Revelation where the garments of the sheep or the souls are dipped in the blood of the Lamb, they come out white. That garment now of Christ is put over us, cleansed by Christ. Underneath we're still sinful, but God declares us and he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Now the first ambiguity of here is it says that he no longer imputes to them their sin. But it does not make the positive thing, but imputes to them rather the righteousness of Christ. God sees us to be righteous. We are not righteous. He sees us to be righteous. And for Luther, that was extremely important. Why? Because we know that no matter what we appear to ourselves or anyone else, God sees us and declares, I see you as my children, fully, completely justified. And there is the assurance of salvation. And when the documents before said it raises the question about the assurance or the certainty of salvation, that is at the heart of the issue. In other words, and for the Roman Catholics, you see, it's called an intrinsic righteousness, that God now begins to make us righteous. It's a process. But when you talk about it in terms of process, is it ever finished? Is it gone enough? Is it enough? And the process is the thing that causes the Lutherans to hear something different.
But the word process is not true here. In fact, the very next sentence is, his person is
ours. It says that here, Charles. That's right. But the ambiguity still is there in the fact, let me try to find the other part. God no longer imputes to them their sin and through the Holy Spirit affects in them an active love. An active love, yes. Okay, but these two aspects of God's gracious action are not to be separated. The two aspects from the Lutheran point of view are justification and sanctification. They're not to be separated, but they are to be distinguished. For persons are by faith united with Christ, who in his person is our righteousness. So Christ is our righteousness. both the forgiveness of sin and saving presence of God himself. Now let's go to paragraph 15, which is even a clearer statement. This is considered the heart of the matter. In faith, we together hold the conviction that justification is the work of the triune God. The Father sent his Son into the world to save sinners. The foundation and presupposition of justification is the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. Justification thus means that Christ himself is our righteousness. In him we share through the Holy Spirit in accord with the will of the Father. Together we confess by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merits on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. That is a splendid statement, and that's the one that everybody points to. And the fact that the Roman Catholics allow themselves to say that amazes a lot of people. It does. That is not the language that we have heard Roman Catholics say, nor that we expect them to say. Now, in the literature, they have said things like that, but in a context that now gives a different meaning to it. And that's what we have to try to examine now. So that we have this paragraph, and now let's go on to paragraph, I think it's 27. Let's see if this is the one. The Catholic understanding also sees faith as fundamental in justification. For without faith, no justification can take place. Persons are justified through baptism as hearers of the word and believers in it. The justification of sinners is forgiveness of sins and being made righteous by justifying grace, which makes us children of God by being made righteous. Now there we have a language that is part and parcel of their background, of their theology, of their history, from the time of St. Augustine on. And it is one that raises the question to the readers of this, as it raised the question for Avery Dulles. Does God, when he justifies us, simply impute to us the merits of Christ, or does he transform us and make us intrinsically righteous? Here the Roman Catholics are saying, he makes us righteous by justifying grace. Yes, but their interpretation of concupiscence is different. That's why it becomes confusing, because they acknowledge that they're using the word differently than we are. In the catechism, well, I don't know if that's going to be helpful. I'm trying to find something that will clarify the explanation of the two, because I found it yesterday. I should have marked it more clearly. In some respects, it's the matter, is there sin after baptism? And the Roman Catholics say, no, there's no sin. The Lutherans say, there's no concupiscence after baptism is an inclination to sin, but it's not sin itself. That's what they say. Concupiscence is after baptism. Sin has been removed, but there's an inclination to sin, which we can still fall into. And that has to be forgiven through penance. The Lutherans say that the concupiscence was that which before baptism made us enemies of God. After baptism, we're inclined to sin, but we're no longer enemies of God, but we're children of God. This, in some respects, is kind of splitting hairs, perhaps, but still it's very important, because in actual fact, it says, what is Christ dealing with, and how does he deal with it? And what is said about baptism? Is baptism as complete a gift of God as Lutheranism confesses, or is it something that the Roman Catholics seem to lessen because of the doctrine of penance?
God's gift, grace, and justification. There remains independent of human cooperation. In other words, human is going to have to cooperate somewhere or another.
No.
They're saying the opposite.
They're saying the opposite, yeah.
I would say a place where they explicitly say they do not deny that God's gift of grace remains independent of human cooperation. And they say the same thing in the last sentence on paragraph 27 that Professor Feuerheim read. They talk about the renewal that comes along with, and that is ambiguous language for Lutherans, because the sanctified renewal should not be confused with, you know, the justification itself. And the reason we don't want to confuse those is we don't want to say that we become justified because of infused grace that makes it possible for us to judge other members of the law. And they explicitly say that this renewal contributes nothing to justification. They explicitly say that in the last sentence of 27.
They do. And yet, and this is where we're still, Charles. The point is up above, they say, the gift of God's grace. Which grace are they talking about?
Whatever it is, it does nothing. It contributes, the effect of that grace contributes, the renewal that comes from that. If the ambiguity about grace is that grace could mean that it's an infused, that it's become intrinsically righteous, which is fulfilled in the rules of the law, they explicitly reject that.
No, you have to leave renewal out because they don't talk about renewal there.
They don't, and that's exactly, yeah, what I thought the point about, yeah, infused grace. Infused
they talk about renewal down below at the end of 27.
Okay, that's the renewal that, yeah, you know, you yourself acknowledged earlier, and they say it contributes nothing to our justice.
Yeah. The renewal that, when you have renewal language in conjunction with that, this is the thing where Dulles points out the transforming language.
And they're saying whatever the transformation is, it has nothing to do with justification.
All right. I will acknowledge that within the JDDJ.
Yes.
Now what I want to do is to go in the other documents. next week? No. Let me try to wrap up. I'm sorry to hold you over. I'm very sorry because I usually try. But look, we want to be clear about what the teaching of the Scripture is about this. If one of the big questions that comes up because of this document is, and any discussion on the topic is, how are we sure about salvation? Are we clear? That is the main point that Luther had for it. And that was in this case. If it is the matter that Christ declares us righteous, God declares us righteous for Christ's sake, in some respects, Luther would go so far as to say, I don't care how you behave afterwards, that's it. No sin that you commit after that spoils that if you're a child of God. Now what that sin does tell you is a question which should cause you to say, are you really hearing the promise of God? Because faith has to be active in love. It should be active in love. But to see in my life afterwards that I'm still sinful should not in itself destroy my confidence in God's promise. It is, after all, what God says and declares about me. The sanctified life is never complete. It is never full. And that is one of the things that is there because I'm a child in a state of grace. It is not dependent upon being transformed. It's not dependent upon that. If I became a Christian 1 second ago and I've had not one opportunity to do a good work, it has nothing to do with whether I had an opportunity to do a good work. It's my being, it's my condition, my state, who I am, not what I'm doing. That's the important thing. That I'm a child of God, I am baptized, I am declared by Him to be His righteous child, and my sin has no effect upon that in His sight. Now that's dramatic because it makes it almost as if, well, this is easy, because then I go out and sin all the time. And Luther would say, no, wait a minute, no, you don't understand, because you haven't obviously heard the word of His promise. To use the transforming language of being made righteous, while it is used in the confession by Melanchthon in one place or one section of the formula of the apology. But it ends up in this way. This is clear both from the context where both faith and works notion of justification is expressly rejected in paragraph 71 and from the wording, quote, faith alone makes a righteous man out of an unrighteous one, that is, that it receives the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, the making of righteous means that he has received the forgiveness of sins. That is what to Lutherans it means when it says make righteous. But for the Roman Catholics, making righteous meant something more than that. And now we hear Charles's challenge before us to look into the other documents and say, but does this document in itself state anything other than what the Lutherans could hear? And I guess I have to re-examine that, because I think in the annex, or as in the annex is the last one, or the appendix, the annexes, when they qualify it in the document, I guess the final thing is, so what? I have to say it that way. So what? Even if this document is pristine clear for Lutherans, what does the catechism of the document say? And the anxiety, as I put it, of people like Dulles, who in a sense says it's speaking too much for Lutheran cause, not enough for the Roman Catholics, or whether it's from Gray and Nash, who are putting both sides of that case and saying it's really, when it says that the Trent is not being undermined, he says, how can they say that? The anathema still stands. You can see that by the way in which the annex explains it. That is where it is. We are Christ's children. The justification is by grace through faith, which means that we are in Christ, we receive Christ. And that now, it's not the fact that we now live a Christian life, it's the fact that Christ is living for us and in us, mainly for us. Your sinfulness is a fact of your life. Your forgiveness is the greater fact of your life, that God declares you righteous once for all. And the only thing that's spoiled is when you reject it thoroughly and completely by rejecting the Holy Spirit.